Where is God when bad things happen? Did he just suddenly lose control of the world? Where is God during the earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes? Where is God during the attacks on innocent people? Especially, where is God when Christians are attacked? Where is God when people suffer injustice and suffer persecution, even to the point of death? Where is God when his own people deal with their own sickness and then with their own mortality? Now, the scriptures tells us that God's still in control of every single thing that happens. He's not the cause of evil, but he allows evil to take place. He does not eliminate evil even from his own people, but he promises to be with them even as they go through death itself. God allows the evil one to operate around his own people and to cause damage and pain, but that doesn't mean that he's unaware of the situation or incapable of undoing the damage, like in the case of Job, and there are many other examples in the scriptures. God eventually undo all the damage that sin caused his people in this world and provide them with a body that is untouched by evil. We've been seeing in our heaven series in Sunday school. And he's going to place them in a world where evil will have no part. The evil one will be banned and no one will be there who practices evil. Nature will not be affected by sin and there will not be catastrophes or tragedies to experience or to talk about. However, in the meantime, God's people have interact with the evil one and with the destruction that the power of sin inflicts through nature. So as believers, while we're in this world, we're still going to be interacting with the forces of evil. And today in our text, we're going to analyze some of the influence that Satan has over people and how it might inflict pain and even death upon God's people. And in this case, he's going to be seeking to inflict death on the chosen one of God, on the Messiah, on Christ himself. Now, that doesn't mean that neither God nor the Messiah was aware of the situation. Jesus said, I lay down my life to take it back again. But he allows things to happen that we might increase in our faith. And even as things happen to him, and even as things happen to us as well. So please turn in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 13. We're going to be dealing with the interaction between Jesus Christ, Judas, and the influence that the devil had upon him. And also how God's election comes into place. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 30 from the New King James, and please follow along in your Bibles as I read. Jesus says, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you, but I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted off his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, He who receives me, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I said to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said that to him. But those things we need, they thought that Jesus had said to him, But buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will be with us this morning, especially as we meditate upon this passage, as we meditate on the allowance that you have given evil to be in this world, and at the same time, it has resulted in the display of your glory and your goodness and your greatness, and how you can defeat the power of evil. Lord, we know that you did all these things and you went through this humiliation because of us, and we thank you for that. We pray that you will also help us to put these things in our hearts as John put it in his heart, and remember what happened during that last Passover that they spent together with you. And Lord, may you help us to be obedient and help us to be willing to make changes in our lives, and our lives may be pleasing to you. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapters 13 to 17 of John, we have material that Jesus spoke to his disciples privately, away from the crowds. In chapter 13, John starts with some of the things that took place during the Passover meal. And there are a few things that took place, and most of them are here included in this passage of the Passover. The only one that is not included is the announcement of the new covenant in his blood. But it seems like when John wrote his gospel, he was aware of what was on the other gospels, and he decided not to include that in this gospel. But at the same time, he's going to give us a very vivid picture of what was happening, which we don't find in the synoptic gospels. And the first thing that he tells us about is the washing of the feet. The other gospel just tells us there was a discussion during the meal about who would be the greatest. But no one of them actually mentions that Jesus stood up and took off his clothes, and we looked at it last week, that it was plural, and he was dressed as a servant. He girded himself, he tied a towel around his waist, and then he went disciple after disciple, after he gave plenty of time for anyone to take the leadership on washing each other's feet. But no one did it, but the master did it to give them example. Then the next thing that happened was the discussion about the betrayal of Jesus. There was going to be a traitor among them. An act of treason was going to happen. And all of the Gospels, all the Synoptics, and John mention it, and especially John here with a little more detail. And we're going to see that even though Jesus gives them lots of details, he does it in a way that the disciples are not able to put the two things together, the two things he explains and the two things that, that happen in the meal, they are not able to be able to put the two and two together. And that's part of what was planned. Jesus needed to die according to the prophecies during Passover. He was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and it was in the Father's calendar that the death of his Messiah, of his Lamb, that was going to be during the Passover feast on the 15th day of Nisan. And things work out, and even Jesus knew it was going to happen. And this, the fact that someone was going to commit treason was part of his humiliation. In some way, someone could say, wow, Jesus chose these 12 men, and he didn't know that one of them was going to turn against him, which we know he did. But in some ways, it's kind of humiliating that the men that you chose to be your close companions, that you're going to trust and train and pour your ministry onto, one of them will turn against you. But as we're going to see, it was all within the plan of God. So from this account, I want to point out four things about God's plans, the way that, that God operates, especially in the world. And sometimes for us, it's, I mean, we don't have the mind of God. We our minds are limited. We cannot understand everything that God has planned and how he has decided to interact in the world and how has he saved some people from the world but left them in the world, and they are still affected by the world and they are still can be influenced by Satan. And then he's going to change things in the future. But there are four things I would like to for us to think about. The first one is that not everyone belongs to Christ. Not every human will be saved. Not everyone will be this part of Jesus' flock or of his people. We have here Jesus, well, the passage starts with, I do not speak, verse 18, and concerning all of you, I know whom I have chosen. Jesus, when you look at the way that he chose his disciples, there were many men who were following him who could have been his disciples. In fact, John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist first, and John the Baptist tell them, hey, here's the Messiah. And they believe him, and they went after Jesus. John the Baptist did not follow Jesus. He could have. He's the Messiah. He could have, but God had a different role for him within his plan. And his role was to introduce the Messiah. And but the fact that John and Andrew were following Jesus did not make them part of his apostles. In fact, we have chapter 1, Nathanael. Some people try to say, well, maybe he's Bartholomew, or maybe he's another one of the apostles. But if he's not, he followed Jesus. And we know that in chapter 6, there were many disciples following Jesus, but he chose 12 men to be close to him. And he didn't choose them because they met the qualifications. You couldn't just go to them, each one of them, oh, good job, Judas Thaddeus, you did a good job. You got a place in the cabinet, in Jesus' cabinet, just to put it in modern context. Or good job, Peter, that speech you gave, that just qualified you to be one of the 12 apostles. Jesus went up to a mountain, and the next day he came down, and he chose 12 from those men, and none of them were saying, pick me. Oh, you. It was just God's decision in the way that he was going to pray, to Jesus' decision who he was going to choose. And among them was Judas, and he knew it from the beginning that there was going to be a traitor in their midst. So he says, he already had told them in chapter 6, Simon Peter gives this great confession. All the disciples are leaving Jesus in Galilee. This is not in Judea. This is in Galilee. And Jesus said, Do you also want to leave? But Peter answers, Lord, whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have come to believe, and we don't only believe that you are the Christ, we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus explains, not everybody has this knowledge. And the thing about Judas is always something that perplexed me also. You're talking about a man that was with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. But not only was with Jesus, he heard him talk, he also experienced the power of the age to come, as the book of Hebrews explains it. He was able to do miracles himself. He was able to see his companions do all these miracles. He was able to hear the words of God firsthand from the mouth of Jesus. The things that he witnessed, just when he saw Jesus walk in the water, he was there. When he called, he just told the seas to calm down. He was there feeding the 5,000 people, raising people from the dead. He was there every single time. He was sitting with Jesus during the raising of Lazarus and then the feast that they received before this last Passover. He was there every single time, every time they wanted to stone him. And even then, he decided to... that he was not, his whatever desires he had were not going to be fulfilled by Jesus. He figured in his mind, I don't think I'm going to get what I need. I might as well turn him in to the authorities. So Jesus answers, didn't I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And then also think about Jesus when, if there was any hint from Judas that he was going to be the traitor, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me tonight, everybody would look at Judas. Because there was a hint. But there wasn't a hint. 3 years, he just follows like a disciple. He didn't get to go to the Mount of Transfiguration, but he heard about it. He was done with the other disciples. And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, or Judas, the way it's written, Judas, son of Simon, from Iscariot, or a man of Cariot, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So we see that Jesus chose these 12 disciples, but only 11 of them were chosen for salvation. The 12 of them were chosen for this role, but only of them were chosen to enjoy salvation, to be part of God's kingdom. All 12 received the same instruction and training. All 12 heard Jesus himself present the gospel. All 12 heard Jesus talk about the need to be saved. They all 12 witnessed his miracles. But one of them did not believe, and Jesus was aware of it. Now, there are some characteristics that those who were chosen for salvation had in common that Judas did not have. So these characteristics that the 11 had is that all of them had a genuine concern for Jesus. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me tonight, they actually were concerned. I mean, Peter said, no one will do anything to you. If you're going to go to jail, I'll go with you. If you're going to be put to death, I'll die. I'm ready to die with you. And all the other 12 said, sure, we are. But Judas, you know, he did not have that concern. He actually was planning the opposite. So, but the true disciples at that time, and even now, they truly care about what Jesus says. They know who Jesus is, and they have a true concern for him. So true disciples understand that Jesus was the Messiah, just like Peter said. We believe, but not really, we not just believe, but we know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the one who God has promised to sit in the throne of David, to rule God's kingdom. So true disciples know who Jesus is. All of them did not have a complete understanding of the scriptures. That's another interesting thing about them. You can be a believer and not have perfect doctrine. And sometimes it's hard for some believers to believe that. How can you believe that if you're a believer? Or how can you not believe that if you're a true believer? But there are some believers that God reveals things in a methodical, step-by-step way. So they didn't have perfect doctrine when they believed. Even they knew that they were chosen because Jesus had chosen them. They didn't know why they were chosen. They were just part of Jesus' group. And then the scripture now tells us that we have been chosen. But when Jesus told them, I'm going to come back after the third day, the Son of Man will come back from the dead. How many disciples believe that he was alive when he came back from the tomb? And we're told zero. When they heard the women come after they went to the tomb and said, we found this man and they told us that Jesus is alive. They said, no, you're telling old wives' tales. Yeah, that's not true. That can be. And Peter went to check and he didn't see the Lord at all. And it wasn't there. Even though Jesus had told them lots of things, they did not believe. Plus, also it was in the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So it is true of Jesus' disciples that they will not all have a complete understanding of the scriptures. At the same time, another thing you're going to see with the disciples whom he chose for salvation, that none of them was lost. But that night, everybody fled. And you could have said, I mean, and the one that was the strongest, most vocal about denying Jesus was Peter, even more than Judas. I mean, Judas, he never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But Peter did. He knew it. But when his life was in danger, he said, I don't know him. And he said, I don't know him, a second time, and then a third time. And Jesus was present right there. And in fact, one of the Gospels says that the rooster crowed at that time. Crowed. And then Jesus turned to him and made eye contact with him after that happened. And then Peter just left and wept bitterly. But even though you would think, oh, there is no hope for them, it says, just like in the priestly prayer, chapter 17, none of them was lost because Christ was in charge of taking care of them. And the last thing is, all of them basically were experiencing a state of blessedness. Not necessarily happiness at all times, but they were objects of God's favor. God, in His favor, chose them to be the apostles. God, in His favor, protected them, and God in His favor showed them who Jesus Christ was and gave them understanding of that, and little by little they did eventually understood that the resurrection happened, and then they were out and told other people. So they, the rest of their lives and forever, they will enjoy that state of blessedness. That's what the book of Ephesians says, that blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So all blessings, we will experience all blessings, and in God's mind, it has already happened. So, just from verse 18, let me read again. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And this is not a messianic psalm. He's quoting from Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, David is confessing his sin and then at the same time asking for help from God, because some of his people have turned against him. Some people, especially during the rebellion of Absalom, the greatest one was Ahithophel, a very close advisor who everybody, he says, the Bible says, whatever he says, he was like asking for the word of God, because He was so wise that knew the right answer just from the wisdom that God had given him. And then he became the advisor of Absalom. And in fact, he knew how to defeat David. And in God's grace, there was another wise advisor, not as wise as Ahithophel, who was able to fight that council. And God sent a spirit of, just like it's going to happen with the Antichrist, of deceitfulness, of deceit, where actually people trusted more Hushai's advice, that was the other advisors, than Ahithophel. But Ahithophel's advice was right on the money, but God made Absalom and his people trust Hushai more than Absalom. Again, but God being in control of everything that happens. And it is in that psalm that he says, even the person who was eating at my table lifted his heel like a horse would do, or a goat or something, against me. And Jesus is just letting them know, all of you are cleansed, but not all of you. And he was talking about the spiritual cleansing. So then the second thing is, Jesus desires also to increase the believer's faith. He does not, just like believers don't know everything when they are saved, he also wants their faith to increase, and many times it's through what they experience in life. Sometimes the way that we fight with the devil, the way that we are protected in life by God, and the different experiences that we have are planned by God so that our faith might increase. He's watching upon his own people. And so in verse 19 and 20, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He told them, and in some ways, they understood the words, but it didn't sink, and it was not experienced to the full extent. They hadn't seen how far this treason was going to go. They hadn't seen Jesus Christ crucified. They hadn't seen Jesus Christ being mocked by the religious leaders of the town, and by actually the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. So all these things, okay, he's going to be delivered, and it's not the same to hear it than actually experience it. But Jesus is telling them ahead of time so that when it happens, you don't only have the miracles you saw to believe that I am the Messiah. You don't only have what you've seen and what you hear from John the Baptist, but you also have just one more thing to increase your faith, to make your faith stronger. One who is close to me will betray me, and it is planned. Some might say, oh, look, not even his own people trusted him or believed in him. And they might use it to make fun of what I have done, but you who know me know that it's going to happen because I have told you before it happened, so that your faith may increase. And in fact, when you're listening to me, it's like if you're listening to the words of God himself. And whoever listens to you is like they are listening to me. And if they are listening to me, they are listening to the words of God. And that's what he has in verse 20. Truly, truly, most assuredly, I said to you, amen, amen. Amen, amen. I say to you that whoever receives whomever I sent, receives me. So, you're going to have a message after this happens. The end is not going to happen when I'm betrayed. But you will have a message, and whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever I sent and receives that person, receives me. And then whoever receives me, he also receives he who sent me. And that chain cannot be broken. They cannot receive Jesus and not receive the Father. And receiving the sense of John 1:12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him, in this case, believe in him. So whoever believes what you are saying, they're believing me, and whoever believes me is believing God. So people cannot say that they believe God without believing me, because that's the chain. And they cannot say they believe God without believing those whom I send. Whomever I send, he uses a particle of uncertainty. Whoever I send, whomever I send, is my messenger, and he has the message of God. The third thing, not everyone is saved, and we know that that's how God did it. If everyone could be saved, there was no even need to, well, maybe there was need to preach the gospel, but God could have not worried about all these things. He will work things out. But the way that he has worked things out is that not everyone will be saved, because not everybody belongs to Christ. He desires to increase the believer's faith. And the third thing is that he wants us to consider the activity of Satan. Verse 21, when Jesus has said these things, and he's thinking about, okay, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be humiliated by what is going to happen, but don't worry about it, you'll know about it. Jesus was an emotional being. And several times, especially now towards his humiliation, the end of his humiliation, his passion, he's been sharing his distress. One of them was during the time that Lazarus was in the tomb. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, Martha weeping, Martha and Mary, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. His spirit was troubled. He was disturbed emotionally. His emotions, just looking at the power of sin upon people's lives, he was moved. But then later, thinking about his own fight with sin again, he comes in the triumphal entry, and he's welcomed as the king of the Jews, driving the donkey. But then the Greek people come and they ask him, we want to talk to Jesus, and they can't come to see him because he's probably in a place where the Gentiles, the Greeks, cannot have access to him. And he tells them, they will not have any benefit from me unless I die. Just like a grain of corn, if it doesn't die and becomes a new plant, it can bear fruit. But if it doesn't die, it doesn't bear any fruit. And after he says that, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? And that question mark right there, I don't think there should be a question mark. I think it's the same prayer that he said before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, save me from this hour. Father, if it is your will, let not this cup, take this cup away and let me not drink this cup, but let not my will be done, but your will be done. And now, so his emotions are involved in what is happening. And now when he thinks about what Judas is going to do, again, his soul is troubled. So when Jesus has these things, he was troubled in spirit. So he witnessed, he testified and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And I want you to follow the way that he's putting it, because as I told you before, if they had suspected that Judas was going to be, they could have just turned, oh, I know who he is. Is that bad guy? But the way that he said it, it accomplished several things. One of them, if the people had known that Judas was going to betray him, would they have let him go out? I think all the 11 apostles had a true concern for Jesus. And if they knew exactly what Judas was going to do that night, they had to sort there. You're not going anywhere, Judas. Sit down here. No one will touch my Lord, especially after he washed my feet. But the way he's doing, he's revealing things, but at the same time, he knows they will not be able to put the two and two together. He tells them, and he says, one of you will commit treason, will betray me tonight. And all of them, especially when you look at I think I put Matthew there, as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And all of them experience self-doubt. they had, how did they, for the word, self-distrust. And all of them asked, is it I, Lord? Am I going to do such an evil act? Can I be the... And even though they had been chosen, but at the same time, having been chosen to be in that group, Jesus had told them, one of you will betray me. And within themselves, it came to a point where they had to also, what another thing that they produced in addition to the self-distrust, it led them to self-examination. Would I do that? Peter, no, I'm ready to die for him. I will not do that. And John, most likely, he was sitting in the place of honor. I think that where it says that one of his disciples that was leaning on Jesus' bosom, I think that's just an expression that could be used as he was sitting on, on the right side of Jesus. And the way that they were eating, the table was a low table, and they might have been sitting one of those couches that have, maybe you've seen them in movies, historical movies with Romans, that had, they were like a U-shape couch, and they would lean to eat. They would lean in one side and then eat with the other one. And they were saying the Romans used to eat like that, and the Jewish people, the first Passover, they were standing. But it seems like at the beginning they rejected that idea, but then they realized, well, this is a special occasion. We might as well sit down. So they might have been in one of those but that would be a lot of U-shaped couches. The other option could be they were just in mats on the floor, but also leaning. But their heads towards the table, and then their feet away from the table. And each one of them was leaning. And the one who was at the right hand of Jesus would be John. But John would also be leaning the same way, so he was giving his back to Jesus. So when Peter, across the room, says, ask him who it is, he signals to him, he makes... What John does, he just turns his head this way, he's on the floor, he turns this way, and he asks the Lord, who is it? And that's why it says he reclined on his breast, which is a different word, it's not the same bosom, that's why they use bosom and breast, it's two different words. So I think the first one where it says bosom, he was just sitting in a place of honor. Remember when the Lazarus died, he went to the bosom of Abraham, to the place of honor. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, on the place of honor with the Father, which is at the right hand of the Father, he has made him known, he has declared him. So what we have here is we have this self-distrust, self-doubt. Is it going to be me? And then some of them, they realize, no, there is no way I'm going to betray the Messiah. I don't want to go into the pages of history as the betrayer of the Messiah. But the one who betrayed him did not believe that he was the Messiah. He just believed he was another man just claiming, just with supernatural powers, claiming to be the Messiah. But he was not the Messiah. He wasn't going to be king. He didn't even have a horse. He didn't have an army. How was he going to do anything or accomplish anything? So they look into one another and they ask, is it I? Is it I? And interestingly enough, even Judas, this is from Matthew also, Judas who was betraying him said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. And, of course, here is more a shameless question, because he knew it was him, and he probably hesitated to ask, but then he did ask. But by Jesus answering him, in some ways, Judas realizes he's been discovered. But not only with this, but also with what is going to happen with the bread. So when John asks him, who is he, the way that Jesus answers, in verse 26, is, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. I don't know if Peter got to know the information as well, but at least Jesus told John probably softly, whomever I, I give this little, and it's just a bite of bread. It's just not a big piece of bread, just a little bite, and they were probably dipping it. They say they had a bowl with a fruit salad, mashed fruit salad, and another one with bitter herbs. And then lately they have mixed both of them, and they might have mixed it at that time. But basically he dipped it in that sauce and handed it to Judas himself. After Judas himself had already asked, but notice that not everybody found out about it. So, now, Jesus had already been thinking about the treason that was going to happen, and that's also why it affected him emotionally. Before the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own, that means the ones he elected or chose for salvation, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper, and that the better tradition having started or happening, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And that's why he decides to do the washing of the feet. But here we have Satan working on Judas, the way that is explained here. The devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Later, by the end of the passage, in fact, it's verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered, not only one put things into his heart, but he entered him. So when we think about, and later, also verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but whom is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Judas was not clean, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when we think about demonic influence, we shouldn't think about it as the way it is presented in movies or in TV. And the devil came into him and his eyes turned red, or his skin started changing colors, or he looked like someone that had two horns like a goat and goat feet and things like that. Judas didn't grow any horns. His eyes didn't turn red. If not, the disciples would have picked up on that. There was no physical sign that Judas was under demonic influence, even after the devil went into him. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, not into something repugnant that looks like a goat. Satan presents himself as very appealing to men. And the disciples also have been in contact with other demon-possessed individuals. And so they knew what someone demon-possessed looked like, and Judas, if there were physical changes, Judas was not showing them. Most of the time when people are under satanic influence is because of their behavior, for the choices that they make. According to the scripture, the whole world is under the sway or under the power of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, those who are his, but the whole world lies under the wicked one or under the sway of the wicked one. So Satan's influence is all over the world, and we don't see all these people with horns and red eyes going around, ooh, he's one of the sons of the devil. And in fact, it says we were all under the power of the under the prince of the power of the air, but now we have been translated or moved into the kingdom of his son. And we didn't used to have our red eyes or marks of, or physical marks of the devil. So according to the scriptures, satanic influence is manifested especially in opposition to the spread of the gospel, forbidding people to talk about Christ. And think about how many nations are forbidding more and more. No, you cannot talk about Christ in schools, you cannot talk about Christ in the marketplace, No, it is against the law to talk about Christ. You can have your own religion, but you cannot talk about it, especially dictatorships, lots of countries in the Middle East where it is forbidden. But it says if our gospel is veiled, it's because of demonic activity. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. The parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow, and the sower, Jesus explains, sows the word. And these are the ones that ones that landed on the road are the ones where the word is sown, but when they hear it, Satan comes. And what does the satanic power do? It takes away the word that was sown into their hearts. It takes away the godly influence that the word of God had on them. Elimas, the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, his name was in Hebrew, so his name is translated. He withstood Peter and Barnabas and Mark, seeking to turn the proconsul, the leader of the island of Cyprus, away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, look intently at this magician called Bar-Jesus, or the sorcerer, and he said, "You full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" So something where you can certainly know that this demonic activity is people suppressing the message of salvation in Christ. People suppressing the gospel is a clear sign of demonic activity. But the other thing that happens is that believers can also be under the influence of Satan. And that's where we need to be concerned even more than we are not allowed to share the gospel. We are commanded to do not give place to the devil. And we give place to the devil when we don't tell the truth, when we're not spending time with our spouses, when we remain angry, when we listen to doctrines of demons, when we live according to the desires of the flesh. Here a few verses on satanic influence, not on the world, but on believers. This is James writing to believers, and he said, "Therefore submit to God and resist the devil, because the devil will seek to put his influence upon God's people. Yes, we have the promise that none of them was lost. Yes, Christ is watching upon them, but nevertheless, the devil will be seeking to destroy believers. So resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they were believers. Peter said, "Why has Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Something that the devil does is induces people into lying, including believers. And they lied. Kevin tells them they sold a property. He said, "You could have kept all the money if you wanted. It was your property. But you wanted to get recognition for having given all the money to the church when you actually kept some money for yourselves. And it was fine to keep money for yourself, but you lied, but not only lied to the people, but you lied to the Holy Spirit." Why? Because Satan, you gave in to Satan's influence. So Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members from one another." When we lie, we give place to the devil. "Be angry, but do not sin." If you stay angry and remain in a state of anger, you're giving place to the devil. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," because you are opening divisions and contentions are part of the works of the flesh, which are part of influenced by the devil. 1 Corinthians on marriage, "Do not deprive one another except for a consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that again, Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Purity in marital life. Ephesians 4:7, "Therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So the way that you're going to fight that influence of the devil is by the way that you conduct your life. So if you live like the rest of the Gentiles who are not saved, like the world, who lies under the sway of the evil one, you are yielding, you're giving place to the devil. You're living in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. You're living like if you never heard about God, being alienated from the light of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who the devil, according to 2 Corinthians, has put in them, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you believers, you haven't learned so from Christ. So we are under the influence of the devil. When you turn the TV, when you go out into the world, we're in the world. And he said, I pray that not that you take them out of the world, but you will keep them from the world. So we as believers are constantly try to be influenced by demonic activity. But we're encouraged and exhorted to do not live like that, but live as we have learned from Christ. The last thing is God does not cause the wicked one to sin. They are still responsible for their own sin. And what is interesting is Jesus did not make Judas sin. Jesus, even when he told him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Do quickly. He wasn't forcing them. Okay, I have to go and betray him. Satan had put that in his heart to betray him. Judas listened to Satan and took the steps. Now, Jesus has made very clear to him that he knew about it. Because when he asked, is it I, Lord? You have said it. And then, whomever I give the morsel, he's the one. And he gave it to Judas. And when Judas took the morsel, Satan entered into him. So in some ways, Judas knew he had been discovered. And that exhortation, what you do, do quickly, is like, it is now or never. Because if the disciples find out, they won't let him go out. And he felt, if Jesus lets other people know, he lets the crowd know, he's going to be surrounded by the crowd, he might just escape the other way where I don't know. It has to be now or never. And interestingly enough, I mean, it's all within God's plans. Jesus had to die on Nisan the 15th of that year. But he's not forcing Judas to commit sin. And in fact, giving him that rebuke and letting him know that, in some ways, Judas still, in theory, could have decided not to do it. He's still giving him a warning. He warns everyone about sin. He does not judge sinners for a sin that they were not aware of. Oh, I didn't know it was a sin. I didn't know that committing treason against you was going to be punished. He will have no excuse. He has no excuse. Jesus is telling him before it happened, and he's warning them. The whole world is under sin, under the power of sin. And both sinners who repent and sinners who do not repent are responsible for their own sin. God does not make us sin. And thus, even as believers, we are commanded to do not give place to the devil, because even when we give place to the devil, we cannot blame Christ. He doesn't lead into temptation, according to the book of James. It is us from our own desires. So, when you think about what he did with Cain, and later in the New Testament says that Cain was from the devil. In fact, it was 1 John who tells us that Cain is from the devil. But look what God did to Cain. This is before he killed Abel. Cain was really upset because he brought his offering and God didn't like it. So God himself, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capital letter, said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not be rewarded if you do the right thing? If you bring the right offering, will you offering will not be accepted? But if you do not do well, you also have the option to sin. And it will rule over you. It will control you. It decides for you, but you should rule over it. But so here, he's giving a warning to Cain. He has an option. Jesus here gives an option to, in some ways, to Judas. He said, I know what you're going to do. He even said in another of the Synoptic Gospels, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is delivered. It would have been better for him to not have been born. And Judas is listening. And he still did it. Jesus did not force him to sin. So the disciples hear Jesus, what you do quickly, and the disciples they didn't have enough time to put the two and two together. Oh, he has the money back. We need something for the feast. That's what he needs to go and get. Or maybe he wants to give a donation to the poor before they leave, because he needs to make sure that the donation is... They didn't understand what was happening, but in some ways, Jesus, it needed to happen that way. They couldn't stop him either, because God was going to use the wickedness of man to bring out the salvation for man. He was turning wickedness and turning it into salvation. So, are you one of Jesus' own? Are you his? Have you been cleansed? If you understand that you have a problem with sin and that you're guilty before God and you want forgiveness, you need to understand that only Jesus can provide that forgiveness. And those who believe and understand are saved, because Jesus does have the power to help sinners. He suffered humiliation so that you could be forgiven. Now, if you're already saved and you have already come for forgiveness, again, another exhortation, be sober, be vigilant, be careful with the way you behave, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. There is satanic influence upon believers, and he's not going to come on a man with red eyes or something that looks disgusting. Oh, the devil! But it's actually going to come as something that is acceptable. But be vigilant, be sober, because he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. You should resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But what is the most interesting is the verse that we're going to be working on this week to memorize, which I think summarizes what we've seen in this passage. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows whom he has chosen. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, depart from the influence of the wicked one. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as you have taught us, to do not lead us into temptation and to deliver us from the evil one, Lord. And that is our prayer this morning. We want to hallow your name here on earth, that your name be hallowed through our own lives, that we might depart from iniquity and that we might glorify you through our lives. And that is the prayer of our hearts. And if someone is listening to this message and he's not sure that his or her sins are forgiven, I pray that that person would come to you this very moment and recognize his or her sinfulness and ask for that forgiveness, because you have said whoever comes to you, you will by no means cast out. And that's why you came, that people might be saved and forgiven and to take people from darkness unto light, from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of God. And Lord, I pray that as believers, you will help us to be discerning in the way that we live, that we may live in the way that we have learned from Christ, and not like the Gentiles in the futility of our minds, Lord, like if we had never heard of you, Lord. And thank you for your word, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.